Join me in Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, we will begin reading in verse number 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Let's pray. Father, thank you that Jesus, our priest, is greater than all other priests. Thank you that he alone can save to the utmost, that when he saves us, our sins are removed forever. Lord, no other priest could do that. So, Father, help us to stand in awe of our great priest this morning. In Jesus' name. Jesus is greater. He's greater than our transgression, and praise the Lord for that, because our sins, they keep coming and coming, and they keep growing and growing, don't they? We keep sinning, but he is greater. He's greater than all mankind. He's greater than angels. That was the first point that was made in the book of Hebrews. Angels are great. Jesus is greater. He's greater than Moses. And as we are looking at, he is greater than Aaron. And the argument that the author is making is that Melchizedek was a greater priest than Aaron, and Jesus is like Melchizedek. Therefore, Jesus is greater. So today, the writer brings to bear the demonstrable inferiority. Those are big words. I'm sorry. The easily proven inferiority of the Levitical priesthood, of the priesthood of Aaron. Remember, it's the tribe of Levi, and then within the tribe of Levi is the family of Aaron, and those in the family of Aaron are qualified to be priests. And so the writer demonstrates that Aaron's priesthood is inferior compared to that of Melchizedek, and therefore that of Jesus, because Jesus is a priest like Melchizedek. So first this morning, we're going to see the historic insufficiency. In verse 11, now if perfection had been attainable, and see just the way it's worded there, he's implying that there is a better way. If perfection, if the fullness of what a priesthood could be would be able to have been accomplished through the tribe of Levi, through the priests of Aaron, then why would there need to be another priest? There wouldn't. So the premise that the author is laying down here in verse 11, and he supports throughout the rest of the passage, is that the Levitical priesthood is lacking. Now, if our writer were a modern so-called journalist who wants to drive home his point regardless of the facts, he would say something like this. You know, the priests of Levi, they're garbage. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't just denigrate the old. He doesn't denigrate that which is passing away. He doesn't take their weakness and ignore their strengths. In fact, the second phrase in the ESV, it's parenthetical. He says, for under it the people receive the law. Yes, the Levitical law and the priesthood through the Levites was weak. But that's where we have the law. They're the ones who kept the law. He asks this question in a very reasonable, thoughtful way. If perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? The law, which was God's communication directly to his people in written form, was thoroughly intertwined with the priesthood. They were inextricable, for another big word. They were so interwoven that you couldn't have one without the other. Without the law, you didn't have the Levites, and without the Levites, the law didn't continue, because they're the ones who made sure people could still read it. They kept copies of it. They kept teaching it. So the law and the Levites were intertwined, were interdependent upon each other. The priesthood was not a man-made invention. It was ordained of God. So the priests have this intercessory role, this mediating role of being between man and God, and they are the ones that would continue to preach the Word of God, to teach the Word of God, and to have the ordinances fulfilled. So the priesthood of Aaron's line was good. It's not that it was garbage, but it was incomplete. It was not enough. And as you read through the sacrifices that the priests had to continually make, you would recognize very quickly that it was insufficient. Because if a sacrifice has to keep being made over and over again, it must mean that the sacrifice already made was not enough. And that's where Jesus steps in. I want to jump in so much to his sacrifice, but that comes later in the book of Hebrews. So we'll wait. We'll take it as it comes. The priesthood of Aaron's line was good, but it was incomplete. It was imperfect, and it was temporary. If it were perfect, why would David in Psalm 110 talk about this priesthood that is more like Melchizedek's than it is like Aaron's? In Psalm 110, verse 4, we read this: "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, next week, we're going to look at Psalm 110 a little bit more in depth, mainly because it's the only other place in the Old Testament that talks about Melchizedek other than Genesis that we already looked at in depth. In the heyday of the kingdom of Israel, not just as God's people, but as God's people with a king. So they had first Saul, then David, then Solomon, and so forth. In its heyday of the kingdom of Israel, King David recognized that there was an insufficiency in both the priesthood and the kingship as it was fashioned and in place in his day. And he wrote about it in Psalm 110. The priesthood was good, but it was lacking. You know, knowing that there's a problem and then knowing what to do about it, that can become a complicated issue, can't it? As a parent, children come to me, they come to you if you're a parent, with problems. It might be a physical problem. "Dad, my bike isn't working right. I steer straight and it goes to the left. Can you help me?" Or it might be a relational problem. "My sister's being mean to me." It might be an intellectual problem. "I need help with my homework." That's coming soon, isn't it? Whatever the case, oftentimes as a parent, it would be easier and certainly faster if I just fixed it myself. Right? But I'm not helping them if I don't help them learn how to understand what is wrong with the problem. The psalmist in Psalm 110 recognized the situation, that there was a better end result. There was a better form of priesthood, one that was eternal, like Melchizedek. But the psalmist has no how of getting to the solution. He knows what the solution should be, but he doesn't give us what that fix is. Hebrews not only shows us what is wrong with the priesthood, but it shows us the fix. It's not going to be through the former ways. It's not going to be through the Old Testament law. In fact, the Old Testament law places a roadblock in the way. So we have the historic insufficiency. The priesthood of Aaron, at its best, was insufficient. But there's a legal roadblock into changing it. We see it in verse 12. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. You see, there's a roadblock. The priesthood cannot be changed unless the law is also changed. And here is the roadblock, verse 13. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one had ever served the altar. What does that mean? Verse 14, it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. Jesus was not a descendant of Levi. He was a descendant of Judah. And in connection with Judah, there is no priesthood. So the law stands in the way of Jesus being the high priest. So either the law must be replaced, repealed, replaced, or Jesus cannot be the high priest. So for a new priesthood to be legitimate, for it to arise and be legitimate, that there must be a change in the law. Jesus was of the tribe of Judah, never been a priest from Judah, would not be a priest from Judah under the law. In fact, I've said multiple times today already and in previous passages how the priests come from the Levites through the lineage of Aaron. Jesus was not from Judah. He was not of Aaron. There's this legal roadblock making it impossible. So the writer wants us to feel this tension, that Jesus should be the priest, that he should be the priest like Melchizedek, one who has no beginning and no end. He wants us to know that only Jesus could be our great high priest, but at the same time, Jesus could not be our high priest, at least under the law. So what is one to do? Well, there are three things that we can do when the law is prohibitive of a situation, assuming that we're committed to actually following the law. I mean, you can always just, when we're talking about laws of the land, okay, I suppose you can break it. But if we're committed to keeping the law, which the law of God cannot be broken, okay, then there's three things that can be done when the situation goes against the prohibitions of the law. First of all is we can rewrite the law. In our society, that happens all the time. Sometimes for the better, sometimes not. But for Israel, God gave the law to Moses, and in it, he gave no recourse for having it changed. In our own constitution of our church, if we want to change the constitution, there's a recourse written into the constitution as to how we go about making a change to our constitution. The law of God has no such recourse. There is no way to change the law. So, since we can't do this first one, that would be one thing that you would do if the law were against you and you needed to go and do something that the law forbade you. You could change the law, but that's not something that we can do. The second thing that we could do is remove ourselves from under that particular governing authority. There are news reports out that citizens are leaving New York City in droves. They don't like the high taxes, and so they're going to somewhere that has fewer taxes. Or maybe they don't like being stuffed in buildings with thousands of people, and they want to spread out a little bit more. People are leaving the city in droves, partially to get away from the laws of that city. So that is one option. We could remove ourselves from under that particular governing authority. The third option is to appeal to a higher ruler. And of course, we do this in our society as well. If a local governing body makes some kind of law that is unconstitutional, we go to court, we sue them, we take it up even to the Supreme Court of the land, to a higher authority, a higher ruler. And we see that our writer appeals to both of these latter options, to be removed from under the authority and to appeal to a higher authority. Verse 14, we see it evident that Jesus was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. The writer does not make his case about this point. He knows that his audience already knows who Jesus is, that the audience already knows who Mary and Joseph are, and that Mary and Joseph both descended actually from David. They can both trace their lineage to David, and David was, of course, of the tribe of Judah. So neither are a descendant of Levi, and so there are no genealogical lines that you could attach to Jesus to say, well, he could be king and he could be priest at the same time. So something drastic has to be done. And so there's this third point, the prophesied reordering that we see in verses 15 through 17. So this, verse 15, this meaning everything we talked about, the conflict of Jesus not fitting the mold of being in the Levitical priesthood. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, and then we're quoting from Psalm 110, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." The author first appeals to the removal from being under that governing authority. The law of Moses said priests could only come from Levi, could only come from Aaron. So Jesus is a high priest, not under Aaron, not under the Mosaic law. He's under a different order. If that point hasn't been made yet, the author repeats it again. Jesus is a priest like Melchizedek, and you'll recall, it was probably 3 weeks ago now, we talked about Melchizedek in Genesis, how Abraham, the father of, or great-grandfather of Levi, paid tithes to Melchizedek. Therefore, Melchizedek is of a greater stature, and Jesus is like that. He is of a greater stature than that of Levi. So Jesus is a priest outside of the law. That's removal from under the governing authority. Keep in mind the original audience, they are Jewish Christians, they are Hebrew Christian, hence the title Hebrews. They are believers in Jesus who are also Jews. They have come out of this religious system and they need the long explanation. That's why we've spent so long leading up to and talking about Melchizedek. They needed to fully embrace Jesus as their priest without reservation. They had to fully embrace Jesus as the only one who could guarantee their salvation without reservation. They couldn't hang on to the religious system of the Old Testament law and have Jesus. You could not have both. You must let go of the Old Testament law. And so that's the reason for this long explanation. The Jewish people needed it. And so do we. We may not have come from the Jewish religion, but we can have this same mindset. We have this same need to be fully convinced that Jesus is our only source of salvation. We need to be fully convinced that there's nothing that we can do to save ourselves, that our hope is found in Christ alone. There is nothing that any person can do for you, to you, to make you right with God, only what Jesus has done. We need to be reminded, and we need to be fully convinced. We may not have the tendency like the Jewish people would to want to hang on to the old sacrificial system and the keeping of the law, but we may have our own things that we hang on to, such as, if I'm just good enough, God will pour more blessings into my life. Surely he wouldn't reject me if I just do good things. Or if I attend the right church, or give enough money to the church. We need to be reminded with a long explanation that Jesus is all we need. In fact, it's Jesus that is all we have. Nothing that I bring to the table makes Jesus look at me and say, oh, I'm going to save you. No. It's in spite of everything that I am, it's in spite of everything that we are, that Jesus comes to us and offers his salvation, the sacrifice of his own life on our behalf. The author makes a second appeal, and that is to a higher authority or a more solid foundation. Verse 16, Jesus is a priest, not based on the requirements of the Old Testament law, not because he descended from the right family, but because when Jesus died, it didn't stick. When Jesus died on the third day, he rose again. And that was not true of any other priest. Every priest that was recorded in Scripture, whether it was recorded or not, every priest that descended from Aaron had a beginning and had an end. Not Jesus. He is our priest forever. And because of that indestructible life, we can have confidence in our priest. He is a priest greater than that of the priests of Aaron. This empty tomb is proof that Jesus is greater. So what about us? What's in this passage for us? If you read ahead, you'll see how intertwined the next passages are. Why didn't I keep going? Well, because then it'd be too much. Look ahead with me just for a moment at chapter 8, verse 1. What's the point of what we're reading today? Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. This ideal priest, this one that is not imperfect like the priests under Aaron, we have a high priest like this. So if the point of all this Melchizedek talk, the priesthood of Melchizedek, is to savor the fact that our Jesus is the greater high priest, that he is like this. He is eternal. He is seated in heaven today. Then our call today is to respond in worship. We can do no other. To see him as he really is. We need to be reminded of the inherent insufficiency of the law, the insufficiency of rule keeping. The law of Moses was weak in that it could not save, at least not on its own. The salvation that the Old Testament saints had, though they followed the law, was not in the sacrifices of the law. And again, this is skipping way ahead into the book of Hebrews. It's not in the sacrifice of the law. God used those kind of as a placeholder for the real sacrifice. The law itself could not save. It could only point to Jesus, who did save those who believed back then. And he saves all who believe. The law was weak, it could not save. It was weak because it could not produce a permanent priesthood. You and I are probably not like the original audience, the Hebrew people that originally read this letter. If we were to turn our attention from Christ, it was probably not in our situation to turn towards the law of the Old Testament. I mean, maybe you don't, but most of us here eat bacon. I know Pastor Dan doesn't, but he's not here today. That was forbidden in the Old Testament law. I don't think the Old Testament law is where we stray. But we do have a way to stray. We too can put emphasis on right action so much that we forget the right relationship that we need to have with our eternal high priest. This relationship that we have with God the Father because of the actions of our eternal high priest. Like the Jewish believers, we too need to be reminded of the eternal nature of our Savior. The Jewish people never had a perfect priest, nor did they have a permanent one. Some of their priests were better than others. Some were just flat out awful. Think of Aaron's sons who God struck dead, or Eli's sons, or even Caiaphas, the high priest in the New Testament during the time of Jesus' crucifixion. Some priests were better, some were awful, some served for a long time, others served for quite a short time, but our eternal priest is perfect, and he is permanently our priest before the Father. This means that he is perfectly and permanently for us. Thinking of an instance in the Old Testament, a priest named Eli. A woman, Hannah, comes to the priest, and she came to the tabernacle. She was sobbing. She was pouring out to the Lord, and the priest mistakenly thought that she was drunk. Jesus, our priest, never gets it wrong. He never misunderstands us. He is our perfect priest. He is our permanent priest, and he is for us. Our priest, unlike any other priest ever, is worthy of our worship. So how are we doing in worshiping Jesus? Do we esteem him better than everything else in our lives, greater than everything else, more important than everything else in our lives? If everything were taken away and all we had was Jesus, would that be enough for us? Do we worship him that much that he's really the only thing that matters? Do we worship him heartily throughout the week, thanking him genuinely for our food, for our daily provisions, living life with him in our thought processes? Do we worship him throughout the week, or is Jesus just an afterthought, a routine? Does our worship throughout the week instill a desire for corporate worship, to come and gather together like we have today? By the way, this is our corporate worship. When we gather together for Sunday school, would love to be doing that. When we gather together for fellowship, Awana, Grace Youth, VBS, whatever it is, all those things are good and all those things have elements of worship. But it's only when we're gathered together, and I know we're in a weird time where some, for health's sake, are staying home and watching by video. This is where we are. This is a temporary issue. This is a special time. So this is not some sort of rebuke for those who are watching at home and not here. But it's the gathering of the saints where we worship corporately that God has ordained for us as a church to do. For those of you at home, do you miss gathering with us? We don't have lazy boys here, but the fellowship is worth the hard seat, isn't it? Amen. There was an amen. I don't know if you heard that. The point is, our priest is worthy of worship. He is perfect. He is permanent. And he is for us. Let's pray. Lord, help us to see you as worthy of the highest praise that we could come up with. Father, thank you for accepting our sacrifices of praise, our gifts of worship, though they be imperfect and incomplete and inconsistent. Lord, thank you for loving us, even though we are not always faithful at loving you. Lord, help us to ever be reminded of the sacrifice that our priest made for us. A sacrifice of perfect blood, innocent blood, spilt for our sins, so that we might be made right. Thank you, Father, for our priest, for his gift, and for his ongoing ministry in our lives. Lord, help us to worship him well today and every moment this week, in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for being here. I ask that you continue to make your way out of here to fellowship outside. Please don't gather right around the door so that we can keep some social distancing. Again, thanks for being here. We'll see you next week.